In the Gospel of Mark, I was talking with a friend of mine, and he said, "What are you doing in your preaching?" I said, "We'll do topical things here and there, but we normally, at any given time, normally are working through a book." He's like, "Well, you do like 6 or 8 weeks." I was like, 62 so far in the Gospel of Mark. And he said, "You know, that's the shortest gospel, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, imagine if it was Luke, you know, 180. And said to me, "Do your folks tolerate that?" And I said, "More than that, I think they may like it. I think our people may like the Bible. Not my preaching of it per se, but the Bible. I mean, to walk through the Bible is an important thing. And if you're just kind of joining us, we want you to know that this is very intentional for us. In a day with diminishing attention spans, we think it's good to push back against the soundbite culture and say, you know what? There's great merit in us learning to walk slowly, what Eugene Peterson once called a long obedience in the same direction, to walk slowly through the scriptures and get the overall story. And that's what we're wanting to do. We are approaching here in the next number of weeks the conclusion of Mark, but it's been a great, great journey to go together through this great gospel. We'll be looking today at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Our text this morning has kind of an interesting, you might call it an anomaly, I guess. It has an untranslatable word in it. I love untranslatable words. Untranslatable words are those odd words from other cultures that we can have a general sense of what they mean, but we don't have a single word that we could ever translate it into. I'll give you an example. I talk every now and then about the author, he passed away a couple years ago, Umberto Eco, who wrote The Name of the Rose, which is a phenomenal novel. Well, his first posthumous book will appear in English here in a couple of months. They've changed the title in English, but in Italian, the title was Pape Satan. Pape Satan. Pape Satan is an untranslatable phrase from Dante's from Dante's Inferno, I believe it is, one of those three books, the Purgatorio or Paradiso, and it's untranslatable. No one knows what it means. So by titling a book, Pape Satan, Umberto Eco was talking about, you know, just how do we understand things that don't make sense? How do we understand odd or confusing things? There are lots of cultures that we do have a general sense of what they mean, though we can't quite bring them over. There's a guy named Andre Rissner, who wrote about the 20 of the world's most beautiful untranslatable words. Thought I'd share a few of these with you. Let me go ahead and give you a heads up that I will be mispronouncing every single one of these. So, you're welcome. First of all, the German word Waldensamkeit. Waldensamkeit refers to the feeling of being alone in the woods and a connectedness to nature. There's not a lot of single English words that you could capture that in. It's untranslatable functionally into our language. The Inuit word Iksuarpak. That refers to the feeling of anticipation when you're expecting someone that leads you to constantly check to see if they're coming. You're waiting on someone to lead you somewhere. Iksuarpak. The Urdu word Goya. That refers to the transporting suspension of disbelief that happens when fantasy is so realistic that it temporarily becomes reality, such as in the telling of a great story. When all of a sudden, if you're watching The Last Jedi and you're caught up in the moment, it happens all the time when nerds argue about Star Wars movies. "Well, Luke never would have done this." You're like, do you hear yourself? Do you hear yourself? It's Goya. Give you a couple more here. Mangata. Mangata is a Swedish word that refers to the road-like reflection of the moon on the water. It's the long wavy shape that appears across the water when the moon is shining on it. And then lastly, the Welsh word hirieth. Hirieth refers to homesickness mixed with grief and sadness over the lost or departed, or a type of longing for the homeland or the romanticized past. How many of you, whenever you go back to your hometowns, feel that? If you have moved out of your hometown and you go back to it, maybe you went to school there, or how many of you maybe feel that when you go out to grandma and granddad's house, where you used to go for Christmas when you were a kid? My grandparents lived out in pine wood, and we would go to pine wood. And if I think about that, there's nothing out there, but if I think about that, it's just a magical feeling. That's the feeling of Hiraeth. Untranslatable words are fascinating. Our text has one, and it's in Mark 14:41, when Jesus, after returning time and again to find his disciples asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says a word that is present elsewhere in the New Testament, but never in the impersonal sense. He says the word apikai. Apikai. It's the Greek word apikai. And the English Standard Version, which we're using, or you may not be, but the one I'm preaching from, translates as, it is enough. And I've been wrestling this week with apikai and this mysterious kind of burst that Jesus gives, this apikai. The third time he comes back, they're still asleep. I mean, the soldiers are coming. Judas has made his deal. They're coming to take him to the cross. Jesus comes, he's already said to them, could you not stay awake for just an hour? And then he comes and he says, apikai, it is enough. But Raymond Brown, the great New Testament scholar, says that the word is, quote, untranslatable. Vincent's word study said, expositors are utterly at sea as to its meaning. So I'd like to make this word the foundation of my entire sermon today. Because even though there's some ambiguity, there's still what's called a semantic range. Semantic range in hermeneutics, or the interpretation of scripture, semantic range refers to the range of possible meanings a word might have. In English, every word has a semantic range, right? Take the word, I'll just pick one out of the air. Take the word cat. It can refer to a terrible small creature that some of you like. It can refer to a cool dude, right? See that cat over there? It's awesome. Semantic range. What is the semantic range of apikai? And I do this because I want us to see that I think in saying this word in such an unusual way, and it was an unusual way for him to say it. The word was used in ancient Greek, but very rarely in the impersonal sense. This is why no one quite knows what to do with it. The question is, the statement isn't, we have no clue. The idea is, which does he mean? It is enough. What is he saying? Well, the first thing I believe this is, number one, this is a statement about the disciples' weakness. It's a statement about the disciples' weakness, apikai. And they went, verse 32, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, please remember, church, that last week, Peter gave this strong declaration that he would never abandon Jesus, right? More than that, Peter said, I'll die for you. And Jesus, of course, revealed to him that before the cock crowed twice, Peter would deny him three times. But Peter has made this bold statement. Even if everyone else denies you, I won't deny you. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. That's the inner circle. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul, listen to the words of our Lord. This is the Lord Jesus. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Jesus is not unacquainted with the challenges of the flesh. He never sinned. But he knew what it is to have sorrow, what it was to have sorrow. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In this, he didn't sin. To ask that God might find some way, the Father, to complete the salvific work without the trial of the cross was not a sin. He had resigned himself to the cross, but he asks nonetheless. And he said in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, which in the Old Testament is a consistent image, not an exclusive image, but a consistent image of the wrath of God. Remove this cup from me, that Christ would bear the wrath of God for us on Calvary. Yet, here's the key, yet not what I will, but what you will. Can we say that this year? Can I say that this year? Church, could you say this year, I will trust you, God, in whatever you choose to do? I remember a few years ago when one of the great storms, it wasn't this most recent storms of last year, it was a few years ago, was bearing down on Florida, and a lot of the churches were praying that God would deliver them from the storm. Understandably, we would pray the same. I had a friend of mine named Tom Askell, and he pastors a church in Cape Coral, and he prayed that the storm might pass them by, but he said, if allowing the storm to destroy us would bring you more glory, may it hit us. That takes some guts. It also shows the mind of Christ. Not merely, I'd like to avoid suffering, but nevertheless, not your will, but not my will, but thy will, your will be done. And he came, verse 37, and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, notice who he speaks to first. Who does he wake up? Peter. I'll never deny you. I mean, before the denials, there's a denial. There's the denial of sleep before there's the three denials before the cock crows. He falls asleep. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? That feeling that some of you have when you've already violated 90% of the resolutions on the list. You know what I'm talking about? You just snapped and threw down a whole bag of Oreos. No judgment, but it's a violation. You know what I mean? I ain't gonna do it again. Just something happened. By the way, how many of you have already had curveballs this year that you're just like, I'll start on the 10th? Good round number. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Of course not. And he came the third time. It's a lot of interesting series of threes. By the way, he told Peter he would deny him three times. He falls asleep three times before verbally denying him. And he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Apakai! See? Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Apakai, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. First statement, within the range of meaning, is the possibility that this is a statement of exasperation with the continued vacillations, fickleness, weakness, and repetitive falling of the disciples. As if Jesus is saying, enough! I have watched you men make declarations and fall time and time again. Exasperation does not mean casting them out. They are why he came. But it is a recognition of the utterly predictable cycle of human failure. That once again, the people who should know better are the ones who fall. Apakai, enough. In three different ways, translations have rendered this to get at this sense of exasperation. The Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, and the New Revised Standard Version translate it as simply enough with an exclamation point. As if Jesus walks there and he says, did you fall asleep again? Enough! It's time to do this. The Amplified Bible, the Contemporary English Version, translates it, enough of that. You're sleeping. I mean, God is in your midst, about to lay down his life in the most unbelievably extravagant, shocking demonstration of love the earth has ever seen, and you're sleeping through it. Enough of that. And then the Common English Bible refers to it as, that's enough. How many of you as kids, let me ask you guys, how many of you have ever heard that from your parents? You're arguing, you're testing, you're pushing, but, and finally either your mom or your dad or someone says, that's enough. Do you ever get the finger like that? That's enough. That's enough. You get the middle name? You ever get the middle name? My dad would say, Wyman Lewis Richardson. That was it. It was go time. It was over. It's that kind of a sense of exasperation. That's enough. We've seen this before in Jesus in Matthew 17:17. He gives a similar cry of exasperation. Jesus answered when the people were faithless. They doubted whether or not he could heal this person. Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? In saying this, Jesus is not sinning, and he is not saying that he doesn't love the disciples, but it is an exasperated recognition that the only thing we bring to the table in the great drama of salvation is our own confound sinning. He brings grace, we bring falling asleep. We sleepwalk through life, and Jesus comes and says, enough. As if it is a recognition that it's all we have to offer. He will not get more out of us than our sleep on our own efforts. It is enough. Apakai. Apakai. Let me ask you a question. What is it in your life that you need to say apakai to? Utes, behold, listen. Here's what I want you to do this year. When you recognize something in yourself that you don't like, right? And some of you are sitting there thinking, I love everything about myself. Well, that would be the thing you need to say this over them. Listen, because we've all got something. If you think, I don't have something, that's your something, trust me. When you find something in your life that you don't like and you want to change, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the mirror and say, apakai, enough. You want to try it, just you dudes? Let's do it. Come on. Apakai. Weak. Terrible. But I believe in you. I know it's awkward. I mean, these things in our lives that we have to say, it's enough. I have brought all I can to the table. I cry out to God for mercy. These apakai moments. The second meaning is this. It is a statement about Judas's betrayal. Verse 41. He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, but then watch the words that follow. It's always a good way to help us interpret ambiguous terms and phrases is to look and see if there's a possible definition in the words of Jesus himself. And he seems to offer a bit of a clue in the words that follow. He says to them, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand, Judas. Some people say that it's not a reference to the disciples, though many believe it is. Some people say that it's a reference to Judas and the completion of his dastardly deal with the religious authorities to betray Jesus. The J.B. Phillips New Testament translates apakai as all right. There, it's not exasperation, it's knowing consent. Okay, it's now underway. Young's literal translation translates it as it is over. Now, why would that have necessarily a reference to Judas? That's because if you look at many of the other usages of apakai in the personal sense, not in the impersonal, which it seems to be here, but in the personal translation of the word, in the personal sense, it refers to the completion of a transaction. So it is enough is what you would say if someone paid a debt or something they owed you. And others have pointed out that in the New Testament, at least one of the usages refers to the payment of a debt by the reception of another person. So at least one scholar has translated this to go like this. You are still asleep, still resting. He is taking possession of me. The hour has come. Wake up. Judas has completed his transaction. It could be exasperation at the sinfulness of his disciples. It could be a statement of knowledge and of awareness of the completion of the hellish deeds of Judas. It could be both. But the point is, all of the pieces are moving towards the completion of Christ's work on the cross and in the empty tomb. Judas has done what Judas is going to do. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, 5, and 16, Jesus uses this verb, appetite's a verb, by the way. He uses this verb in a negative sense. In all three senses, it has to do with religious hypocrisy. He says, don't be like the people who pray loudly on the corner in order to be seen. They have appetite. They've received their reward. Don't be like the religious hypocrites who blow trumpets and who wear nice clothes, all these things to be seen. They have received their reward. Appetite. Judas has appetite. He has received his reward. And the betrayal of Jesus is underway. But I would like to propose yet a third meaning, still within the range of meanings of appetite. Thirdly, it is a statement about Jesus' complete work. It is a statement about Jesus' complete work. It is enough. The hour has come. Appetite, semicolon, the hour has come. Now, there are clues there. First of all, it's been pointed out by many people that the most technical commercial sense and definition of the word appetite says this: it is receded in full, or listen, the account is closed. It is enough. The whole bill has been paid. It's the technical, impersonal, commercial rendering of appetite. We know that, for instance, by looking at receipts from the ancient world. You stamped appetite when someone had paid their bill. So you see, the nuance of it could apply to Judas being paid, but there is another sense, especially when Jesus links appetite to, quote, the hour. What is this hour that has come? Yeah, Judas's betrayal is a part of that. The disciples falling asleep is a part of that. All of these things must happen. But what is the bigger sense of the account being closed? Do you remember in John 2 at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus made just hundreds of gallons of grape juice? Wink, wink, nod, nod. You remember when they run out of the wine and they come and to Mary, and Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do. Talking about Jesus. She recognizes even then that her son is different, right? Do you remember what Jesus said to her? And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus came for a particular moment. Now, none of his life was wasted. In fact, you cannot detach the cross of Christ from the life of Christ. Theologians argue about, are we saved by the active or passive obedience of Christ? The passive obedience of Christ, meaning he fulfilled the law. The active obedience of Christ, meaning he did good things to fulfill the law. The passive obedience of Christ, he resigned himself to the cross, allowed himself to be killed. And the answer to that is yes. We are saved by the active and passive obedience of Christ. And just imagine this. What if Christ had sinned repeatedly on the way to the cross? Could he have died on the cross? Well, I hope all of you are thinking no. It would have rendered him an impure sacrifice. But Jesus had a sense of time. He had a sense of his hour. It's not that he's trying to be rude to his mother, though it comes across as rather brusque. It's rather just the recognition that Jesus did not come to do kind of parlor tricks. I mean, Jesus came for a great moment. And it's not even that he doesn't want to do what she asks, because he does do it. He turns the water into wine. But he wants her to understand it in the wider context of his ministry. This is why Paul in Galatians 4 will say this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you are adopted into the family of God. That's what's so awesome about so many people in this church being involved in adoption now. It's phenomenal. It's a picture of the kingdom. You take someone who has no legal rights, no legal name, and confer upon them the rights of a family. Legally, you bring them in, and they are no different than anyone else in your family. So, first of all, apakai, it is enough. The payment has been made. The account is closed. It is receipted in full. It is enough. The hour has come. So you've got to link apakai to the coming of the hour. Which hour? The hour of Christ's great saving work on the cross. Secondly, you have this sense of payment, apakai. Verse 18 of Philippians 4 uses the word. Here's another place in the New Testament. Watch this. I have apakai. Verse 18, I have apakai and more. I am supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Remember, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison with a gift, a love offering. And over that, Paul says, apakai. He has paid in full what you sent. In Colossians 2, Paul writes this, watch. And you, us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses. Watch this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Every time you sin, you work up debt. And there are two dynamics to it. It's a debt you cannot pay on your own, and it brings with it legal demands. You are owned by the one to whom you are indebted. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And watch this. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus takes your debt and nails it to his cross and says, apakai, paid in full. And I like to think that what Jesus is doing is encapsulating and capturing all of these meanings when he stands there between his sinful fallen disciples waiting for the approach of his conniving, betraying disciple Judas, looking past all of it to the cross where he'll lay down his life. And Jesus says, in a way that has confounded the theologians and the Bible scholars and the preachers and the commentators, Jesus says, as if to the Lord God above, it is paid, it is paid, it is paid. I pay it all. I pay it all. I pay everything, apakai, apakai, apakai. The beautiful, untranslatable word that we need. That your debt can be paid and you can have life. Praise God for our apakai bringing Lord. Says the account is closed. You don't owe anything anymore. You're now in my service. And the legal rights of the devil have been canceled, and the account has been closed, and you are now part of my family. You do not live in fear. You now have life. Church, I pray that over this year, you will stamp apakai, paid in full. I am his, and he is mine, and he has made the payment for me. Amen? Pray with me. Oh God.